is behind us. Or is it? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. We are in a new sermon series. And I think if you're paying attention at all, you know what the sermon series is going to be on, right? I mean, we just had the Ten Commandments read for us, and the Ten Commandments are on the screen behind me. So therefore, you probably have figured it out, we are going to preach a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Now, it's my opinion that the Ten Commandments in the last 30 to 40 years have really gotten a bad rap. And I'll explain that in about 5 minutes, what I mean by that, but I think they have. Now, being Americans, one of the things that is inherently, intrinsically part of who we are as Americans is we frankly do not like to be told what to do. We like our freedom. We live a little south of a state that has the credo, what? Live free or die. And they say things like, we're not going to wear helmets on our motorcycles. Don't you dare tell us to wear helmets. We don't like that rule. We know it will save lives, but we don't care. We want freedom to choose to ride without a motorcycle helmet or to ride with one. That's what they say in New Hampshire. We don't want any gun rules. We want to be able to carry our guns everywhere in New Hampshire. They have extremely liberal gun rules because they don't like to be told what to do. But you know, the truth is, it's not New Hampshire. It's Americans. We don't like to be told what to do. Now, there's good news for us who are Christians, and that is this. The Bible is filled with verse after verse after verse that tells us how free we are. That we have freedom beyond our imagination. The Bible is filled with verses about freedom. For example, in James it says, the perfect law gives you freedom. Galatians says, Christ has set you free. John says, the truth has set you free. John also says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. If you go to the Old Testament, Psalm says, I will walk in freedom. So that's good news for us as Americans. The Bible talks a lot about how free we are. However, the bad news is this. Not being told, not like being told what to do, can be a problem when it comes to following God. And to be honest, the Ten Commandments, you got them up there. They tell us what to do or tell us what not to do. So on the surface, the Ten Commandments seem to limit our freedoms. They seem to take away our freedoms. I want to have a little fun today at the beginning of this message because it may get intense later. But I want you to learn a lesson today that doesn't sound logical. I'm going to propose something that sounds a little illogical, but then I'm going to prove it to you, or at least to some of you, most of you, I think. I'm going to propose this, that sometimes things like barriers, restrictions, guidelines, they add to our freedom. They don't take away from our freedom. Now, it doesn't make sense that things like barriers, guidelines, restrictions, it doesn't make sense that they would give us freedom. It sounds like, don't they always limit our freedom? And I'm going to propose to you the answer is absolutely not. Okay, so hang in with me with this illustration. Okay, it's going to take me a few minutes to develop this, but it's okay. All right, Jen, can you put up the first screen? Okay, what you have a picture of there is La Paz, Bolivia, and you have a road that has been called, nicknamed, the Road of Death. Now, the reason it's called the Road of Death is simple. It's the world's most deadly road. It's about 20 miles long, and in the last 20 years, over 6,000 people have died on that 20-mile stretch. A person a day dies on that road. Okay, now let me tell you a little bit about the road, because this is to make my point, so hang in there with me. The road is 10 feet wide, it is two ways, and it is dirt, and there's no street lights or anything. Put up the next slide, Jen. Give you a little bit of picture of the road. Okay, there's what the road looks like. Now, the road has, most of the road has between 300 and 1,300 foot vertical drops. So if you go off the edge, it's instant death. Okay? You can see a bus going around the corner up there. Now, there are some problems with this road because the road is traveled, but lots of trucks travel this road. You may think, why would anyone travel on this road? Let me tell you why. La Paz, Bolivia connects with another town. There's a lot of commerce between the two towns. And if you take this road, it's like 21 miles. If you don't take this road, it's 253 miles. So you can see why people that have trucking companies, it's a 21-mile jaunt versus 253 miles. So you can see why people would take this road, right? It is considerably shorter taking the road of death, okay? And this road has become so popular, just as a side note, there are people who take bicycles and motorcycles, and they drive this, and they get to the other side. Like when you climb Mount Washington, my car climbed Mount Washington, you know, my car climbed the road of death, or my bike made the road of death. This is a dangerous situation going up and down the road. Now, there's more problems than what I've explained so far. When two cars are coming the opposite ways, two trucks, there's not enough room. You can't go around each other. If one of them gets 1 inch over the edge, they're dead. So what they've done is they've cut out in the side of the mountain, they've cut out these little cubbies, but they've only cut them out like every 3 miles. So if you come head to head, a car and a truck come head to head, someone may have to back up a couple of miles to go into this little cubby so the other car can go by or the truck can go by. How they decide who backs up, I did not get that information. I don't know if it's a bigger vehicle that keeps on going or if it's if you're going one particular way, they have some kind of unwritten rule, you're the one that has to back up. So to make my point now, I want you to envision something. You have a picture of this road. This is what I want you to envision. Okay? I'll paint a picture. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You're 10 miles down this road. In your vehicle, you have people that you desperately love, your family members, best friends or whatever. No streetlights, pitch black, and all of a sudden, it's a deluge of rain. You could barely see out your windshield. And in about 2 minutes, the road becomes just a muddy mess everywhere, and the car is sliding. You're going through just solid mud. You have 10 miles to go either way, so you have to continue moving. I want you to envision for a moment what that feels like. You are white-knuckling the steering wheel. You are stressed. You are nervous. You probably told everyone in the car to shut up. You're driving at 1 or 2 or 3 miles an hour because you know if you go 10 or 12 or 13 and the car slides at all, you're over the edge and you're dead. So you are creeping along. You're probably praying no one comes the other way. Okay, because then you don't know what you're going to do. And so I want you to imagine the tension, the stress, the concern that that is going to give you. Okay, get that in your mind? That's a pretty stressful, pretty tension-filled ride at 2 a.m., right? Okay. Now, go with me with this. Somehow, scenario two, the Bolivian government has decided to spend several hundred million dollars. Put the next slide up, please. And the Bolivian government has decided to build on the edge of that mountain road an impenetrable guardrail. Maybe like the one on the right or the one on the left, doesn't matter. You look at that guardrail and you say, no way, nothing's going through that. It's impenetrable. They built the whole road, now has this guardrail system on it. Same scenario, 2 a.m., dark, deluge, pouring rain. But now you have this on the edge. What's your stress level like compared to the other one? The worst thing that happens is you're going to touch the guardrail, scratch it, maybe get a little dent. You're not going to die. There's no way to go through the guardrail. You feel much more free because of that restriction. That restriction gives you less stress, less concern, more freedom. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that restriction, guideline, barrier, it actually gives you freedom. It doesn't take away your freedom. Okay, you get that. Okay. The reason I'm laying that out is I'm going to propose to you the Ten Commandments give you freedom. They don't take away your freedom. You don't have to wonder what the guidelines are, what the rules are. What is it that makes God happy? What is it that I have to do to please God? How is it am I going to get to heaven? You don't have to wonder. God's given us the guidelines. He's given us the rules, given us the barriers. And says, stay within my barriers, you're fine. Nothing to be nervous about. You're free. Enjoy life this side of heaven. So I'm proposing to you the Ten Commandments add to our freedom. They don't take away from our freedom. Okay, and that theme will be hopefully proposed throughout the Ten Commandments. Okay, Ten Commandments give us freedom. I know they say thou shalt not. Those are good things. Those are those guardrails that all of a sudden make you feel so much better going down that mountain road of life. That road's like life. Life can be treacherous with all kinds of problems, right? And if you slip too far, you can go off the edge. You could die. Not with that, you can't. You can't do it. That is the intention of the Ten Commandments. Okay. Now, why preach the Ten Commandments, right? We just got through with the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to give you some reasons why I decided to make this the next sermon series. I'm going to give you a few reasons, then I'm going to give you the real reason why. These are just some logical reasons why. 10 years ago, George Barner said that 87% of America still considers the Ten Commandments important. That number was awful high, but that's what he says. 87% still consider the Ten Commandments important, but this is what he said in that same survey. Only 5% of Americans could name three commandments. Only 5% could name three. Now, if I took that poll here in this church this morning, I'm sure we would do a whole lot better than that. But he polled America. He didn't poll the local Living Hope Church of the Nazarene. Okay, so people don't, even though they think they're important, they said in the next breath, but I don't know what they are. I'm not sure how they think they're important if they don't know what they are, but that's the truth. Another reason is because God spoke them in his word. Why would we avoid the Ten Commandments? If you look at a couple of years of Living Hope Church preaching, I hope you will find that we preach the whole gospel. We don't ignore certain things. That we preach Old Testament, we preach New Testament, that we preach different kind of topics and subjects. I hope that you'd be able to look every couple of years and say, wow, they are really diverse in their approach to the Bible. They're trying to preach the whole Bible. I think that's important. I think also the Ten Commandments, why preach them? I think they show us our need for Christ. If we're serious and we look at those Ten Commandments, they show us that we need a Savior. They show us that we need Jesus Christ. And this is the last reason I'm going to give you, and it's probably the most important reason why I chose the Ten Commandments. Because I believe much of what Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount has its genesis in the Ten Commandments. When Jesus came and he corrected all of that wrong theology that the religious leaders were promoting, and they had been promoting for generations, and he corrected all of that and told them what they would have considered were radical new ideas. When Jesus told them about loving each other and how they had to interact with each other and with God, they were radical ideas, but they weren't new. You understand, Jesus wasn't reinventing the wheel. Jesus was just telling people what God originally intended. But they got so far away from that, it sounded like Jesus was giving all these brand new ideas. No, he wasn't. As we go through the Ten Commandments, the preachers are going to try to connect that commandment to the Sermon on the Mount. Where did Jesus talk about this in the Sermon on the Mount? I think you're going to be surprised where Jesus got his information from. Of course, he's God. I get that. But Jesus wasn't giving us new theology. He was correcting bad theology. He wasn't saying, let me tell you this new stuff God wants. No. He was saying, let me tell you what God originally intended. And they, generationally, they got so far away from it, they didn't even know what God originally intended anymore when he started walking the planet. Okay, so I think the Ten Commandments, you're going to be surprised how there's a direct connection to our commandments to the Sermon on the Mount. You probably have never made that connection, but that's probably one of the big reasons why I want to preach on the Ten Commandments next. Okay, I mentioned that the Ten Commandments have got a bad rap, in my opinion, the last 30 or 40 years. Let me tell you one of the reasons for that. I'm not going to give you a myriad of reasons, because at some point this morning I do want to preach on the first commandment. But let me talk about this subject first. Back in 1980, some of you certainly are old enough to remember 1980. You may not remember this in particular, but in 1980, the Supreme Court ruled that it was unlawful to post the Ten Commandments in the wall of any school in America. Now, in 1979, almost every school had the Ten Commandments posted somewhere in the school. Sometimes in the office, many times in every classroom. It was just something that was commonly posted in all of our schools in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s. 1980 comes around, and the Supreme Court says it is unlawful. It's against the Constitution to do that. Now, it was a very liberal court in 1980. And, of course, I don't agree with that decision, but hey, it's their decision to interpret the Constitution. They know better than I do. But what you need to hear is the reason they said that they need to take the Ten Commandments down. Now, I want to tell you, when I tell you this reason, I'm going to read it verbatim, right exactly the way the Supreme Court wrote it. You're going to think, Pastor Gene, you changed some of the words. You re-edited this to make it better for your sermon. I challenge you to go look it up yourself. It's very simple. Supreme Court decision, 1980, Ten Commandments, you'll find this, and then you'll find this quote. This is what the Supreme Court said. Quote, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and to obey the commandments. End quote. Truth can be stranger than fiction. Let me paraphrase that. You cannot display the commandment, for example, thou shalt not kill, because some student may obey it. Do you guys get that? Do you get how bizarre this is? Okay? It doesn't even, it sounds like it's kind of science fiction. Like, why would they say the reason you can't have it is because children may obey it? And if you don't know what the word venerate means, because the word they use is not a word we use often. It says perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Venerate would be like to honor, okay? To honor the Ten Commandments. Can you believe that? Now, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail, so bear with me. I promise you I'm going to get to the first commandment. But you got to bear with me on this, because I could not read a statement like that by the Supreme Court, who I believe, by the way, these justices usually are brilliant. Okay, I'm not knocking the Supreme Court. They are usually brilliant minds. That's how they got their position. Okay? So I said, I wonder if they're true. I wonder if the Supreme Court was right. I thought that's crazy, just having them on the wall in every classroom. Is anyone really going to pay attention and listen to them? So this is what I did. I did a little research. And I'm going to show you, not yet, Jen, not yet. Don't put that up yet. I did a little research. And I stuck with one issue in particular, a very big issue in today's news, school shootings. So I looked at eight decades, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, that was before the Supreme Court ruling. Then I looked at 80s, 90s, and the 2000s. I've broken it down into, we're not quite done with this decade, but I've broken it down to eight decades. Very simple, this didn't take hours of research. Wikipedia has this all broken out for me. Really nice. And I made a list for you. Put it up, Jen. Go ahead. And this is, these are the facts, how many school shootings there were, how many deaths there have been prior to the Supreme Court decision and after the Supreme Court decision. Now, I see maybe the Supreme Court was right. It looks like there is a difference after they took them down. The four decades before, there were 17 shootings per decade. The four decades after, well, we're not done with, we got two more years to go, we average 80 shootings a decade. Those are radically different numbers. Now, some of you are going to think, well, Pastor Gene, because we have a lot more guns today, let me enlighten you. In 1940, 50, into most of the 60s, we had more guns per capita than today. So we had more guns in those days. Not less guns, we had more. And if you look at some of the reasons for the shootings, because Wikipedia gives you all the reasons, who did it, what the results were. Back in the 40s and 50s, in 1940, there were five of these. And in 1950, there were five of these. Five what? Well, in those days, they had show and tell. You would bring your gun to school. And there were five times in the 40s they accidentally discharged in the room. So there were really only two shootings in the 40s. In the 50s, there were also five times where during show and tell, the gun discharged. Those are counted as school shootings because there was no one got hurt, but they're called school shootings because a gun was discharged in the school. That's because kids used to bring their guns to school for show and tell. Of course, it sounds crazy now, doesn't it? It sounds bizarre. You know, and that wasn't that long ago. So, but once you see that, you can look it up for yourself. But I think the Supreme Court had something when they said if we put these up in the schools, the kids may actually pay attention to them. Well, that one simple, very simple, that information up there kind of says, well, maybe the Supreme Court was right. Because those numbers are pretty unbelievable. But the before and the after their decision to take the Ten Commandments off the schools. Now, by the way, just so you know, our Supreme Court has also dealt with taking the Ten Commandments off of all courthouses around the country. That was another thing they've tried. The trouble is, in a lot of old courthouses, the Ten Commandments are actually built into the granite. They're not posted on the wall. They're part of the building. They're part of the structure. And so because of cost, they decided they weren't going to give that order because it would have to have cost them hundreds of millions of dollars to sandblast and put up walls because the old courts had the Ten Commandments built into their actual structure of the building. So they decided they couldn't make that law because of that reason. But they wanted to take them out of all courtrooms as well, but they'd never pass that law for that reason. So that's a real rabbit trail, I know. But I found it interesting, and I wanted to share that with you. Maybe it's political. It's not intended to be a political statement at all. It's intended to be the power of the Ten Commandments. All right? That's what you can see. For some reason, children did seem to obey them more when they were up on the walls in schools. Okay. I'll tell you what, Chris. You don't take a I'll send that to the whole church. I'll email that screen to the whole church this week, so if you want it, look it up for yourself. Okay? Look it up, and you're going to find out, wow, that's actually true. Okay. Now, let me get into my sermon. So far, it has been sermon prep. I haven't started to really preach yet. So now, we're going to get into the first commandment. Now, I think it would be fair to say that the commandments were not given an order of importance. In other words, the first commandment is not more important than the second, and the second is not more important than the third. I think that's fair to say. They're all commandments. They're all equally important. But I love the fact that this one is first, because this one seems to have all the others kind of tied into it one way or another. The first commandment is simply this: you shall have no other gods before me. Or if you read a paraphrase, most paraphrases say this: worship no god but me. Now, these words clearly demand that God's people worship, love, and serve only the one true God. And even though most translations read, you shall have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean that you can worship all the gods you want, just make sure that I'm number one. It doesn't mean that at all. It means worship only me. I am to be your only God. Now, these words of God remind us things that we read elsewhere in Scripture, that God often compares our relationship with him to a marriage relationship. And I think the reason for that is simple. Because the marriage relationship is the most intimate, closest relationship that we can have on planet Earth. So God kind of compares our relationship with him to that. And so, for example, no one ever stands before a justice of the peace or a pastor and says something like this at the altar. Dear or honey, I promise that you will be my favorite number one boyfriend all the time. We never say that, right? That's stupid. The words we use are this: forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. Now, to be fair, as we sit here in this sanctuary, it is virtually impossible for us to imagine how that must have sounded the first time it was given, that commandment. You and I are very accustomed to thinking in terms of there being only one God. All three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, they're committed to what's called monotheism. That's the worship of one God. But at this time, the time this commandment was given, Christianity and Islam were thousands of years in the future, and the Jewish faith was in its infancy here in the book of Exodus. There was no such thing as monotheism. Nobody had one God. All of Israel's neighbors were pagans. That is, they worshipped lots of different gods. People believed different gods ruled certain geographic areas. Other gods ruled certain natural phenomena. And there were national gods. The Philistines had Dagon. The Amorites had Molech. There were all kinds of gods. And they all had to be kept happy. And while you or your country may have had a favorite god, you would have never, ever thought of narrowing your worship to one god. You never would have thought of that. Because if the god or gods of another nation seemed powerful, you could just add them to your god collection. Right? Now, I know it sounds kind of crazy to us today, but that's the world in which this commandment was given. Let me give you an example of this with the Philistines. I'm not going to have you go back and read 1 Samuel with me, but in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you want to check this out later, the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. They carried that Ark of God into their favorite god was Dagon. They carried it into Dagon's temple. And they set it beside their statue of Dagon. And what happened when the people got up early the next day, they found Dagon, their statue, had fallen on his face next to the Ark of the Lord. Well, they did what we would do. They just picked it back up. They put it back where it belongs. They get up the next morning, and they find that Dagon had fallen on his face, but this time his head and his hands had broken off. So there was just a body laying there. Well, eventually the Philistines decided that, you know what? Let's give this ark back to the Israelites. We don't want anything to do with this ark. Let's get it out of here. So they gave it back to the Israelites. Now, I think that that kind of demonstrates the concept of worship no God but me. Now, we probably don't know anyone who has an idol shrine in their home. I mean, people still have them. They still exist. However, we live in a nation that prides itself on tolerance. If you use the word tolerance in a speech, you get instant credibility. I don't care what you say after it. They love the word tolerance. You're considered educated. You're considered professional. You are considered a nice person. We love tolerance in our country. And so we may be more sophisticated than the Philistines, but it is still easier for most Americans to understand a culture that picks and chooses different gods or different aspects of religions to live by. You say, really? I'm glad you said that or thought that. Because let me say yes. I'm going to give you a quote by someone who you don't know who this guy is, Sheriff Bassoni. You don't know who he is. Let me give you his credentials, and then I'll give you his quote. He is a professor of law at DePaul University. He's considered the world's leading authority on international criminal law and human rights. 1999, he was nominated for a Nobel Prize for his role in establishing the International Criminal Court. And then in 2004, he was at an interfaith dialogue in Chicago, and this is what he said. Listen to what he said, or read what he said along with me. All religions lead to God using different paths. Judgment is not by the choice we make, but how we pursue the path of the choice we make. Different religions and different cultures are equal in the eyes of God and should be seen as equal in the eyes of man. Different religions and different cultures are equal in the eyes of God and should be seen as equal in the eyes of man. Now, friends, I'm not going to ask you if you agree or disagree with that, but let me say this. Tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions, tens of millions of Americans, tens of millions of American Christians, regardless of their faith in Jesus Christ, would heartily agree with that statement. Because the fact is, it is such a reasonable statement. As Americans, we want to agree with that statement. But we got a problem. Our problem is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Which is to say that the Lord is the only true God. Or to put it in negative terms, all religions do not lead to God using different paths. There is only one God. His name is not Allah. It is not Zeus. It is not Hermes or any other name you may use. That one God demands to be worshipped exclusively. And that so grates at our democratic sensibilities. It grates at them because we cry out in America, everyone is equal. And yes, everyone is equal in the eyes of the law. But everyone is not right when it comes to who God is. Amen. Friends, I'm going to use a quote from one Hollywood star. And the reason I chose this quote is because it seems to embody a general theme in Hollywood and in the media. Now, I'm going to use a quote by Sarah Michelle Gellar. Maybe you don't know who she is. That's fine. She was the star of Buffy the Vampire Slayer on TV. Okay? That's not why I chose this quote, because she was on that show. But I chose this quote because I think it just emulates Hollywood. And this is what she says. I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God. Although it's my own personal ideal, I find most religions interesting. And I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and I have and customized it, end quote. That, my friends, is the American ideal religion. You can have it all, you can be it all. But I want to remind you, the first commandment does not allow that kind of spirituality. But if you say publicly what I just said, then our culture will scream, who are you to say that your God is the only way? That is so arrogant of you Christians. And we think, well, we don't want to be arrogant. As Christians, we're supposed to be humble, right? We're not supposed to be arrogant. And then we think, well, I do know some very nice people who are not Christians. And I also know some people who are not very nice who say they are Christians. Friends, that has nothing to do whether or not there is only one God. And you can worship whoever you want. Listen, 2 weeks ago I preached at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me draw my connection. 2 weeks ago. And I preached a pretty intense message on how Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, a lot of people are going to come to me that day and say, I did this in your name, I taught, I preached, you can make the list whatever you want. He was giving examples. That list could have been a long list. And he says, I'm going to look at them and say, depart from me, I don't know who you are. Let me tell you something. I don't think he was just talking about people who say they're Christians. There's a lot of Muslims who can say, well, God, in your name, I did this, and I did that, and I did this. He said, depart from me. I don't know who you are. That wasn't reserved for us. The road is broad that leads to destruction. The road is narrow that leads to life. A couple of people I heard that got back to me, they were a little upset about my sermon. And there was a common theme in the two people who talked to me about what someone had said to them is a couple of people thought, well, Pastor Gene says some of the people in the church aren't going to church. I mean, aren't going to heaven. Let me tell you something, folks. You weren't paying attention. Okay? I never said that. I said that's what Jesus said. So your problem is with Jesus. And if you don't like Jesus saying that, you can go tell him you don't like his ideas and you think he's wrong. Well, be my guest. Because I said Jesus said most people aren't going to heaven. Not Gene. So don't get upset with me. I am the messenger. Okay? I didn't come up with that. You know, in Japan, in Kyoto, Japan, there's an interesting shrine to worship at. And it goes right in line with what I'm talking here. It's called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And the idea is when you walk into this temple, there are 1,000 Buddhas there. And every Buddha has a different face. And what you're supposed to do is find the Buddha that most looks like you and worship at it. You get the idea? You find the Buddha that looks like you. Well, a lot of people want a God that agrees with them. And a lot of people do take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It was Jesus who said this. So if anyone wants to misquote me after this service, Jesus said this, not me. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said there's one way, one God. Not multiple ways with multiple gods. I wish there were. I wish there would make things so much easier. If the God of the Muslims was the same as our God, we could all worship together. We could all just love each other's religion. I'm telling you, my friends, that is not what the God of the Bible says. And you're here because you think the God of the Bible is the God. Okay? That is not very popular in our culture. It's God who reveals himself, who says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And too often when people hear that, they think, well, that's okay. I only believe in one God. And since I believe in one God, I must be okay, right? However, if you were like Sarah Michelle Gellar, and you've looked at different religions and chosen a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and your God has the head of Buddha and has the heart of Jesus and the hands of Gandhi, it doesn't work. And then people will say, well, I don't believe in a God who would send someone to hell. I'm never going to believe that. That's wrong. Or I don't believe in this kind of God or that kind of God. I don't know who those people are talking about. It's like they're talking about some invisible friend they have. Now, invisible friends are okay because they always do what you say. They always do what you want them to do. If you want them to have red hair and blue eyes, they do. It doesn't matter. The only problem is invisible friends don't exist. Arrogance is not saying, I believe that God is who he says he is. And I believe if he says he's the only one true God, then he really is the only one true God. Let me tell you what arrogance is. Arrogance is saying God is whatever I want him to be. Arrogance is not saying I believe Jesus when he says I am the only way. Arrogance is saying, I don't like the idea of Jesus as the only way, so I've decided that all roads lead to God. I've decided that as long as people are sincere in what they believe, they'll go to heaven. Well, basically you're saying you know a whole lot more about God than Jesus. Good luck with that one. The idea that no matter what we believe, as long as we're sincere, we'll be okay, that may sound good. It may sound like, what about my Muslim friends? They sincerely believe their faith as much as we do. I understand that. And we say, is it really fair that they're not going to be in heaven and we are? You know, I understand that. I understand that. But let me tell you something. You need to get. We get real here about this God thing. We need to be real about this. It's not a game, and you've heard me say that. Either the God of Scripture is God of creation, or he's not. Okay, if he's not, if you think he's not, what are we doing here? He either is or is not. Sincerity and faith have zero to do with who God is. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say I have a bottle of arsenic in my medicine cabinet. I don't know why. Let's just say this for an example. And you come over and you tell me, I got a terrible headache. Do you have any aspirin? So I open up my medicine cabinet. What do I see? I see, oh, rats, I'm out of aspirin. But hey, I have these arsenic pills, and they look like aspirin. And as long as I say they're aspirin and you believe they're aspirin, it'll be fine. Because after all, what's important is sincerity and faith. Well, what's not important is faith. What's important is the object of one's faith. The arsenic is going to affect you like arsenic, regardless of what you think those pills are. Now, we can't somehow translate that to our faith because it doesn't sound fair that God says there's only one way. It doesn't sound like, God, why would you do that? Why would you make our lives as Christians so complicated? Because we sound arrogant. Don't we saying we got the only way? If you don't believe like us, you're going to hell. And then what happens in our arrogance, because we don't want to be arrogant, we start to question. Maybe we don't have that. Maybe we haven't quite got that figured out right. Maybe everyone gets in. Or almost everyone gets in. Which, of course, if that's true, it makes Jesus going to the cross meaningless. It's a waste of time for God to come down and go to that cross if everyone gets in. It doesn't make a difference what you believe. Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless. His resurrection wasn't necessary at all. And as Christians, we're told if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is meaningless. Everything is built on that event. Friends, the idea of this first commandment, that you shall serve no other God but me, this is a tough one. It's a tough one because it grates against us as Americans. We want inclusion. God, by the way, wants inclusion. God wants no one to perish. Everyone to come to repentance. God is not happy when he says, depart from me, I don't know you. I think God is grieved at that. And you don't not make it to heaven because you were born in the wrong country. No, it doesn't work that way either. God's Holy Spirit will give you opportunity. I don't know how that all works out. But God's Holy Spirit does. He doesn't say, well, you were born in the wrong country, so you're doomed to hell. No, that's not the God that we worship. No, but the God we worship is no joke. The God we worship is not very tolerant. He says, worship me and me alone. Not very tolerant. You will serve me and me alone. There's not tolerance with those kinds of things. There is tolerance with other stuff like our sin. God is patient. God waits for us to repent. The God who created the universe with the power of his word is the one who has the right to tell us who he is. All roads, he says, do not lead to heaven. All religions do not teach the same things. We do not all worship the same true God. And all gods are not the gods that's revealed in Scripture. You need to hear that because your friends, coworkers, and neighbors will tell you you are intolerant and you are wrong. No. Love them. You want to defeat their thinking of you that way? Love them like the Sermon on the Mount taught us to. Love them in a way that will be foreign to them. We're not just going to love people who agree with us, I hope. The Bible tells us, what's the use of that? Love them. They need to see that the God of Scripture changes lives, transforms us from being narcissistic and selfish, transforms us to consider the needs of others more important than ourselves. Our friends need to see that. And we can never compromise on this truth that we are reading today. Don't compromise on this. In your own mind, don't say, well, this is a tough one for me to believe. It's tough for me to believe, but I believe it. Can I stake my faith on what God's revealed in his word? He makes no bones about this, not only here, but many, many, many places in Scripture. Many places. Joshua declared, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Question is, can you say that today? Is Jesus first in your life, and Jesus is not a compilation of all kinds of ideologies and religions? Is your Jesus the one of the Bible? Is your Jesus the one who says on that day, many are going to come to me and say, I'm going to tell them to depart from me, I don't know who you are. Is that your Jesus? That's my Jesus. And I trust God acts in love and grace and mercy and kindness, but also with righteousness and holiness. God's a combination of all those things. Our culture is not going to get any better. You're going to be more shunned in the future for not being tolerant on this subject than you are today. Our country is not going to get less tolerant. Our country is getting more and more tolerant that we accept everything is okay. So if people like you and I who are Christians say, I'm sorry, but my God says he's the only way, be prepared to be shunned, and then be prepared to love those people in response. God says that I am the only God. No other name. I don't come as disguised. The question is, will we believe that? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And as we hear words like this, God, they can be confusing. They can be unsettling. They can cause us to wonder, did we get it right? Are we reading it right? Was it translated right? And yet, God, you have made a theme in Scripture saying you are the only God. And you will not accept competition for our worship, for our service. So I pray, God, that we could worship and serve you. And then, God, when we come in contact with people who do not agree with us, I ask, God, that we would treat them lovingly, that we would consider their needs more important than our own. I pray, God, that we would not respond in anger, that we would not run away and hide because we don't know what to say. I pray, God, that we would represent Jesus Christ well, and your Holy Spirit would help us in those moments to love these people. And then, God, maybe even invite them. Invite them to know you. Invite them to have a relationship with the God of creation. So thank you, God, for your word. I pray, God, as we ponder these in the next days, that you would just help us, Father, just incorporate this bedrock into our very beings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask Alicia to come up because we are going to have communion today, and Alicia is going to be leading us.